Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Father, how excellent indeed does the hymn writer tell it. Indeed, that in Adam we were condemned, in Christ we are justified freely, fully, forever. And the wonderful theme which he sounds that accounts for all the difference is your grace. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your undeserved favor to us. Thank you for your divine favor. Thank you for your everlasting loving kindness and your faithfulness to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we come to the Word this morning. We are grateful for the revelation that you've made in the Scriptures of yourself and of your ways and of our salvation. I pray that you'll grant me grace to open these things up before us, make them clear. And Lord God, that our own hearts would be encouraged, our faith would be strengthened. And many, Lord God, would run to the Redeemer, that they would receive that grace through faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On April 20th, 4 years ago, 71 miles off the coast of Louisiana, BP's Deepwater Horizon offshore platform exploded, killing 11 of the workers of the 126 that were on that platform. 2 days later, that platform went down into the sea. And on that day, it was noted that there began to be a spill of monumental proportions from that broken wellhead. 62,000 barrels per day of oil began to seep out of the bottom of the ocean into the Gulf. 87 days, 62,000 barrels per day flowed. It was a massive spill with massive consequences, creating an oil spill the size of Oklahoma in the Gulf. That spill spread, and as we know, it had economic, environmental impact upon the coast of the Gulf. Many were angry at the perpetrators. Make them pay. Suits were filed. The government began to impose fines, run them out of their sordid, dirty business. And so it was. BP was maliciously maligned in many kinds of ways. People were aghast, and rightly so, at what took place. I have said before, in fact, that was, I think, the second largest spill in history. The other one, the greatest, was that which took place in the Gulf during the Iraq crisis, Desert Storm. It took a lot to clean it up. $14 billion were spent. Little mess. In one sense, it was contained. It was contained to the Gulf on this large planet. Now, I know the president of BP said the very same thing and was attacked in public, but relatively, it was nothing as major as what we are dealing with in Romans chapter 5. It is that there was just a small little breach in the wellhead of humanity. As I have said before, the greatest ecological disaster that ever occurred in our cosmos was that when Adam sinned. Because what it let in was not oil that just simply, temporarily, yes, in an ugly and defiling way, destroys, as it were, the landscape for a season. But here is something that entered through the wellhead of Adam's sin and brought out an ecological disaster that really corrupted the whole planet and corrupted the race of men. Nobody's really crying out, "Make Adam pay." Nobody indeed even acknowledges the perpetrator nowadays. But the reality is that spill has been spilling out for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and it has affected the entire race. There is no place on the planet where this spill has not made its effect. There is no place indeed in which we do not see it. There is no place where we ourselves have not been affected by it. The sin of Adam spilled into our race like a vomiting wellhead, polluting the whole mass of men, and nothing has been right since. That is where Paul begins in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. The whole race has been fouled by one man's act. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin brought sin and death into the world. Death spread to all men because all men sinned when Adam sinned. All men sinned in and with Adam. Our Adam's act, we are connected to Adam's act. The death that came to all men because in some way, some mysterious way, we had a connection with Adam, which God Himself imputed to us the very guilt, the condemnation, and indeed the death that Adam Himself brought into the world. Adam's sin is counted as our sin. It's all for results pinned to us. We are accounted, as he will say, as we will see in verses 15 through 19. We were accounted guilty by one man's act. We were condemned by one man's act. We were made sinners by one man's act. The repeated emphasis in this section of Paul's epistle here with regard to Adam is indeed that we have a direct connection with what Adam did, and we can't get away from it. We ourselves are involved in it. Now, why in the world is he doing that? He is doing that because he's not thinking of Adam primarily. He's not thinking, as it were, of that awful spill of sin and that awful breakage at the wellhead that brought corruption and condemnation and eternal death to the race of man. He has someone else in mind. That is what he says in verse 14, who is not in the offense of Adam, who is a type, a figure of him who is to come. Paul is thinking of Adam, thinking of Christ. He is thinking of the recovery work. He is thinking of the recoverer. He's thinking of the one who paid the cost. What happened at the wellhead of Adam. And so he's moving that way. And indeed, that is the reason that when we say death spread to all men and all sinned in Adam, it's because we understand that he's making that comparison. He's making that connection. Just as the race is connected to Christ in terms of receiving righteousness, so was the race connected to Adam in terms of its need for that righteousness and for that rescue. And so, here it is. Sin spread to all men because all sinned. What it means is that since Adam's sin, every single one of us enter into this world already under the corruption, the condemnation, and the expectation of death. That's the way we enter this world. We enter this world already having been connected to what took place at the wellhead way back when at the beginning. And so, our concern is, who is going to make the recovery? Who is going to clean up this awful spill? Who is going to rescue us, really, from Adam and from ourselves? Now, as I say that, that does not deny our own personal responsibility for our own sins, nor our own accountability for our own sins. That all we do, basically, in terms of our own lives as we come out of the womb, is we really just simply ratify, really, the fact that we ourselves have been corrupted, condemned, and are walking in spiritual death. Our lives in Adam manifest it day after day. We see it. We express it. Unless we're rescued by God's grace in Christ. Now that's the point of verse 12. In verse 13 and 14, there's a little aside here. And I'm moving because I want to get down to verses 15 and through 17. He makes what I call a reinforcing explanation. Some will look at this explanation in verses 13 and 14 and say what it really does is it confirms for us it's Paul's proof of the fact that Adam's sin is imputed to us. Adam's guilt is our guilt. Now, he will say that in the other verses that follow. I don't believe necessarily that that's what he's doing. In fact, I think he has just simply another aim. It's a very simple aim. It is to reaffirm, it's to reinforce the universal reign of sin and death before there was ever law. It's very simple. That's as simple as it can be. Notice here. I just want you to notice what he does here. He says, "For until the law..." Now, the minute he introduces the law, he is wanting to make a comparison between Adam and what he did, and really a contrast, and what Christ did for us through his one act. And he moves off of that. You notice that he was saying just as, he was beginning a comparison in verse 12 at the very beginning, just as, and we're expecting him to move to Christ, but he doesn't. There's just he pauses for a moment. There's something that he feels he needs to offer explanation for. And when he does, he brings in the law. What for? Well, I think whenever you see Paul referring to the law in a letter like this, it's because he's thinking of someone, thinking of a special people, group of people who have a concern about the law. Who is that? The Jews. Listen, he begins to set forth the race. It's very condemned condition, and sets forth that how that came about was through Adam. He's about to set forth the recovery of the race through Jesus Christ, and the Jews are about to say, where do we come in? Where does the law come in this whole thing? Paul is going to give just kind of a brief insight here with regard to the law's relation to sin and death. That is all that he's simply trying to do. Clarify it. In fact, he's going to do it again at the very end of this section, this chapter. Look at verse 20. And the law came in. He brings it back in at the very end. He is thinking of those who then indeed have a concern about the relationship of men's sin and death with regard to the law. Many Jews believe that there could be no sin and hence no death apart from the law. That was the common perspective. There could be no sin and hence no death apart from the law. And in fact, even some of Paul's earlier words here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 says the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. And so the issue is, and how can men be accounted as sinners, and how can men die if there's no law? So he goes to the pre-law error here. And what he wants to establish for us, and this is very simply, I think, his point, it's the universality apart from the law of sin and death. Sin exists, law or not. And sin will be punished, law or not. That's the point. That's the point. He is establishing indeed how entrenched, as it were, are those effects of Adam's sin, law or not. For until the law, sin was in the world. Notice, he reasserts the presence of sin in verse 13. Indeed, that which he said, the law, he says, for until the law, or the ESV says, before the law, before there was any kind of public, specific decree of what God's will was, there was sin. That's what he declares. The reality of sin does not depend upon the presence of the Mosaic Code. And I say the Mosaic Code, and my Bible capitalizes the law and L in verse 13, because he mentions Moses in verse 14. He's thinking indeed of that law, that revelation, that specific code that came through Moses. And he says, before there ever was that legal code, there was still sin. Sin is still sin, law or not. Sin was present, wasn't it? In other words, you cannot deny the presence of sin before the law. Read the book of Genesis. The world was destroyed in Genesis chapter 6. Why? Because every thought of man was only evil continuously. What was the reason for the destruction of the world? Because of sin. Why did that destruction come about? As accountability for that particular act of the wickedness and sinfulness of men. Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19. What took place? What was the reason for the destruction of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was its sin. It was exceedingly great. Flee from the city, for the Lord is determined to judge it with death. Sin was there. Indeed, Paul himself has already declared in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Sin does not need the law to be sin. And the law is not needed for the punishment of sin. Sin is accountable. Sin is worthy of death no matter how it comes. He makes a statement here in chapter 5, indeed, that probably is the difficulty. Because he says, but sin at the very last part of verse 13, but sin is not imputed. Sin is not reckoned. Sin is not put to the record when there is no law. And yet, notice what he says. Nevertheless, death reigned. Nevertheless, the very consequence of sin, death, was reigning. In other words, already without the law, the sluice gate had been opened, and indeed the carnage was taking place. Even when sin was not imputed. You say, what is he talking about here? Well, I suggest to you that really what that needs to be taken of is not in an absolute way, but really a relative statement. Obviously, it doesn't mean there was no sin, because he already said sin was in the world. Obviously, it cannot mean there was no punishment for sin, because he's already declared that indeed punishment did. They perished without the law, those who sinned. And obviously it doesn't mean that sin was not worthy of death, for he has already declared indeed that sin is worthy of death in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. And so it can't be that. Really what he's saying is when sin is not imputed, when there's no law, that sin isn't recognized, it isn't brought into that sharp reality of what it really is, deliberate rebellion against God and his will. If sin isn't put in that sharp, defining, condemning category. But it doesn't mean that sin does not exist. It doesn't mean that sin is not going to be punished. And so what he's doing is just bringing in briefly, indeed, that the law itself is not the determiner of sin. In fact, Adam is. Adam brings it all about. The law doesn't define it, though the law can make it clearer. In fact, that's what he's going to say a little bit later. But listen, The reign of death evidenced the reign of sin without law. Sin is still sin, and it still will be punished. And then he moves away. And he moves to something very glorious because, as I said, he's thinking of someone else. He's taken this brief aside. He's set out that awful reality. He's exposed the wellhead. He's exposed the trauma that has come through the one transgression of Adam. And now he moves to where he's always wanted to move. As he makes that reference, indeed, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very second part, or the last part of verse 14. Those who did not sin in the likeness and the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. This is where he wants to go. Adam's not his focus. Christ is his focus. Adam's act and its awful effects direct to our race all serves to direct us to Christ. It all serves to, in a sense, the very picture itself begs us to look to another. The very picture itself forms a pattern to whom we ought to look. If indeed through one man's sin ruin has come, is there another who can undo and remedy us? If indeed through one man this is our condition, indeed which we ratify and carry out for the rest of our days, is there one through whom we ourselves can find a rescue? It's pointing to Christ. It's paralleling Christ, not in its awful effects, but in its eternal saving effects. The act of each one impacted the humanity. There is a correspondence here between the act of Adam and the act of Jesus Christ. But as he begins to set it forth, he does three marvelous contrasts. I want to look at verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17. Because here is the point. Yes, Adam is like Christ. Christ is like Adam in terms of the fact that each of their individual acts directly affect the race. But there's a difference, and there's a glorious difference here. Notice, and I want you to look at these verses here, 15 through 17, and we'll get to those wonderful contrasts. I want you to see the difference. Notice in verse 15 and verse 17, the not likes. Verse 15 and 16. The free gift is not like. Verse 16, the gift is not like. Listen, you ought to love and like the not likes. Because that's where he wants us to go. It's the not likes you ought to rejoice in. It's what Christ is not like that ought to rejoice our hearts. He's not like Adam this way. He's not like Adam this way. He's not like that one who is to come, who his own act in some way corresponds to or pictures. And I want you to notice something else in verses 15 and 17. I want you to know that these words, much more, in the very middle of verse 15. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more. This is something that ought to give you much more confidence, much more joy. He does the same thing in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more. These ought to make you much more eager to trust in Christ. Much more eager to look from the wellhead from which you yourself are drinking and you yourself were caught up into, to that glorious wellhead of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the lesson. With all of that not like, and with all of that much more, this is the point. The one-manned ruin which came by Adam is more than matched and overcome by the one-manned recovery wrought by Jesus Christ. It is much more. Jesus did much more for us than Adam did to undo us. That's the point. And the emphasis, the whole difference here, the emphasis that is made in verses 15 through 17 is what accounts for it is the grace of God. This is what is magnified in verses 15 through 17. Eight times in these three verses, the word grace, gift appears. Grace, 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 grace. What accounts for the difference? What accounts for the rescue? Grace, 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 grace. And I don't know how many times I said it. He will say it 10 times. He is moving indeed to the very end of this chapter where he will say where sin increased, where that spill went out and it continued to do its awful effects, grace abounded all the more. And where sin reigned in death, grace reigns in life. Grace! Grace! It's the triumph of grace. And so with all of the glory of Adam, now we are being moved by Adam to look to the grace of God in Christ. There is nothing like it. That's the point. There is nothing like Him, Jesus Christ. There is nothing like what He did. You think Adam did something awful? Yeah, it was incredibly awful. But you ain't seen anything like what Christ did to recover us. And that's the point. That's the point. And so I want to look at it this way. First of all, I'm just going to use the word grace. Verse 15, grace overflows. Grace overflows to many transgressors. Grace overflows to many transgressors. 15. Here's a contrast now that is made by Paul in terms, a contrast between what came by Adam and what came by Christ. It is a contrast in the nature of the very thing. The free gift. He doesn't say what it is. Most likely, he's referring to that gift in verse 17, the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness, the gift of status, the gift of being covered, as it were, with the merit of Jesus Christ being accounted righteous. The free gift is not like the transgression. And how wonderful and promising are the terms, the way it starts. Free gift, transgression. I mean, isn't that wonderful? One speaks of something done wrong, the other speaks of something that is given freely. Here is something that is done wrong, something that has brought the race into ruin. Here is something that is freely given, the free gift. What came by Adam? Adam brought not only death to himself, but to many others. Look how he begins the comparison. As he says, it's not like he begins his explanation with that very thing that came by Adam. If by the transgression of one, notice it, just one transgression, many died. Adam's sin brought death. And the many is how many? The many is all. The many is all. Because that is what we're told indeed in verse 12. So death spread to all. The many is as many as you can get. The many is that there's none outside of that. In other words, the transgression of Adam brought death, physical and spiritual, to all the race. Now, moving on for explanation, he says much more. The free gift is not like the death-spreading transgression of Adam. Even as the transgression of one brought the death of many, notice, much more. And now notice the piling up now. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. What he's highlighting here is the nature of what Jesus did is an act of grace. Grace, grace, grace. In the face of abundant deaths, a much more abounding grace. Death to many, grace abounding to many. In the face of the human holocaust instigated by the one comes the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ. You say, so what? Listen. Notice what he says here. Look at the very nature of it. Look at grace's substance. Notice how he takes it up here. The gift is not like the transgression. Much more did the grace of God, the source of our rescue. is God himself, the grace of God. Here is the motive. Here is the manner of which our recovery is revealed. The sovereign source of our rescue is God himself. It is a supernatural gift of divine favor, free love. A love that was already expressed before for us in chapter 5 earlier. For God demonstrates his own love toward us, Romans 5:8. It's an act, it's a gift of love, it's a gift of grace. That's the source of it. Notice the standing that it gives. I mean, he moves through the very character of this grace. He says in verse 15, the grace of God and the gift. What is the gift? The gift I would submit to you is the gift of righteousness. God gives us what we do not have. God gives us what we lost in Adam, righteousness. In fact, I will say he gave us more than what we lost in Adam. Amen. But listen, here it is. Here it is. It says, now, I'm just going back to Romans 3 with you. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is righteousness imputed to us is the gift of God. It is standing with God. It's favor with God. And so we have the divine source, the eternal source of grace, which is God himself. We have the wonderful gift of grace, which is righteousness, which we need to stand in his favor. Indeed, the very precious reality that we can stand, the privilege of that. But then notice that gracious giver who gives that wonderful gift, verse 15, does it by the grace of the one man. What is the grace of the one man? The grace of the one man is Jesus Christ giving himself freely for us. It is Jesus Christ in his holiness, in his righteousness, submitting himself to the will and pleasure of the Father to receive in his own body the wrath and judgment which we deserve, that God himself can be just, and then therefore justifying us. It's the death of Christ himself. It is the gift justified by Christ, a propitiation for sins. So it's grace. It's grace, the Father giving grace. It is the grace of standing in righteousness. It is the grace through the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, having set that forth and just keeping it very compressed, notice what is on both sides. Both sides of that grace, which he defines as really God the giver, the gift of righteousness, and the grace of the self-giving of Christ. Notice on both sides the words which are used. Much more on one side, abounding on the other side. When grace comes, it is always a much more abounding thing. There is no way you can speak of grace other than much more and abounding. And let me just kind of open that up in a sense as he does that. What does it mean when he says much more? First of all, it means this, that grace is certain. The very much more appeared already two times in chapter 5, just before he began this section. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more. This is certain. It's the much more of certainty. Verse 9, much more. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. It's the much more of certainty. In other words, we may be certain of his grace in Jesus Christ. Much more certain indeed than our destruction and ruin and corruption and condemnation and the facing of eternal death and destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Much more certain is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect of the much more. In fact, there's much more to the much more. And the much more of it is that it speaks not only of the certainty of grace, it speaks of the potency, the power of grace. In other words, grace more than meets and matches what Adam's act produces. And that's what we're going to see. Whatever the far-reaching fatal effects of Adam's sin to the mass of mankind, much greater are the effects of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. What did I lose when Adam sinned? I lost the favor of God. I lost the righteousness of Adam. What do I gain in Christ? Not the measly, frail, fallible righteousness of Adam. I gain the divine, infallible, forever fortified righteousness of the Redeemer. I'm not just simply set in the same position. I'm not put back in Adam's shoes. Thank the living God and His grace. I'm put into the shoes and righteousness of the Redeemer. Amen. That is where it is. I'm not brought into kind of a favor indeed that can be lost. But by grace, I'm brought into a favor that is as secure as the blood and righteousness of the Son of God. As secure as He is risen in heaven and surely coming again. As sure as the Spirit that has sealed me. In other words, this is not a righteousness that will be lost. Indeed, it can't be stained. It can't be assailed. It's kept in heaven. It's secured in the Son in whom I am by God's grace. It's more than a restoration. Grace is always more than a restoration. And this is the glory of grace. It's a much more thing. Grace puts me in. It's like, maybe if I can do the picture, remember old Naaman the Syrian? The man who had the leprosy? Remember he was seeking to get some kind of cure, and finally the little Israelite girl, 2 Kings 5, said, there's a man in Israel who can help you, the prophet. And he goes to the prophet, and the prophet tells him, just go wash in the Jordan River. And he does, according to the word of the man of God. There's a lot more to the story. But you remember what happened when he washed in the muddy Jordan? What I like is the leprosy was removed. That's good. But he didn't have the face or the flesh of old Naaman anymore. It says he had the flesh of a child. When God's grace works, it doesn't put me back in the same condition. It puts me in a refurbished, glorious condition. Now, indeed, maybe Naaman's face don't make much difference to you, but one day, dear people, your face is going to shine like glory like that Adam's never did. You are going to be conformed not to the man who fell, but to the man who did not fail. You're going to be conformed to the man in the glorious image of His person. And when He comes, you will be like Him. That is what grace does. Grace doesn't put us back. It doesn't even put us back into paradise there. No, because when He restores us, the devil himself isn't going to be running around any place. And indeed, I will have the righteousness of Him who resisted the devil's frontal attacks all the days of his life. That's the righteousness that we receive. And indeed, we'll see that. But I just want you to understand, when he says much more, when he begins to set out the contrast, all he does here is you just sit down. Listen, I want you to understand the very basis of it. It isn't on account of what you deserve. It isn't on account of any of those things. Certainly sin deserves condemnation. But the work that I do is a work of grace, marvelous grace, certain grace, a much more mighty grace. And then notice, that grace, which is a much more certain mighty grace, he says, he has the audacity to say, it abounds. Grace is never a stingy thing with God. I'm going to give you a little bit of my much more. No, he gives you a lot of his much more. He gives you a lot of what you need. His God is not stingy. And indeed, as I thought about it, I began to think of all the scriptures that ever, most of the times when God's grace is mentioned, it's mentioned not in terms of just simply, I just gave grace. It's mentioned in terms like this. It abounded. It's more than abundant, which he lavished upon us in the riches of his grace. Grace is never mentioned in a context of being kind of measured out. Grace is always mentioned in the context of its massive overflowing. He says, listen, this is what I want you to understand first of all. In the midst of the overflow of the corruption that Adam brought and in the condemnation, I want you to know that there is something else that is overflowing to abundance, that is greater, far greater in its overflow, in its power and its certainty than the death that you inherit and the guilt that you inherit from Adam. It is the grace of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Though I was a sinner, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:14, God's grace was more than abundant. His grace, which He, Ephesians chapter 1, lavished upon us. Nothing stingy about grace. Many. And here's the point. You notice? Death abounded to many. And many in Adam all die. But grace abounds to many. Grace abounds to many. All are ruined in Adam by what Adam did. But many, many, many may be rescued, saved from sin and death by Christ. Grace abounds to many. The second contrast. The second contrast is verse 16. And here, the first one is indeed that grace overflows to many transgressors. But here, grace overcomes many transgressions. You hear the difference? Grace overcomes many transgressions. Again, a contrast is declared at the beginning of verse 16. The gift, the grace, the goodness, the favor, the free favor and willingness of a mighty God is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And He explains that difference. For on the one hand, judgment. Here's what came through the one who sinned. Judgment arose. Judgment issued out of. A condemning verdict, a sentencing verdict of guilty arose from one transgression. Guilt, guilty. It came out on that first spill. The verdict went out unto the whole race, guilty. From one transgression. And that resulted indeed in putting all men consigned to death row as far as God was concerned. But on the other hand, you want to know how to read that? You want to know how to read that? That's literally, it's just one little word, de. I'll give you a kind of a paraphrase rendering. It's this. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but much more. Much more. Read it if you want to, because it's legitimate. Much more on the other hand. Here again, the much moreness of God is highlighted. Much more the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. The results are different. And the number of sins are different. Now He sets out a contrast in terms of the result and the number of sins. One violation, in a sense, created the mess. One violation, one transgression, brought judgment, the sentence, and the condemnation to all men. But in the case of the gift, notice, the gift arose from many transgressions. Here's the picture. When Adam sinned, what was on the landscape around him? Nothing, nothing vile, everything good. Adam sinned and he defiled the whole creation and all that would issue from it. But then when the free gift comes, and I would submit to you now the free gift that He speaks about is the free gift of Jesus Christ. When the Redeemer comes, when Jesus Christ comes, comes to offer up himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin, as a propitiation to receive the wrath of God, to the Redeemer to pay the price that our sins demanded. When Jesus Christ came to perform his act of righteousness and obedience, indeed, what was the landscape before him? The landscape before him was not a pristine paradise. The landscape before him was a Gulf, an Atlantic, a Pacific, the Arctic, the Indian, and all of the oceans of humanity utterly polluted and vile. Every valley and every mountain, as it were, was filled with the sin of men. This is what grace comes and what it overcomes. A mountain of sins, a multitude, a Himalayan range of sins. One sin. Notice how awful one sin is. Notice what one sin can do. But will you notice what grace does? It's always easy to make a mess. The hard thing is to clean it up, isn't it? It didn't take much, but just simply an explosion, as it were. A moment of negligence in some way, maybe of those workers, and all of a sudden the Gulf is polluted. But what labors did it take to clean it up? Doesn't take very much just to light a little match and throw it into the forest. But indeed, what labors, what massive work is necessary in a moment of time, if it could be, to immediately eradicate the spill and immediately extinguish the fire. This is what Jesus did. Adam made a royal mess. It went from every single place, nothing like we ever saw in the Gulf. Nothing indeed which we can even imagine, even in terms, our own sins itself are a mess. But here he comes, in the face of many transgressions, by his atoning death for sin, cleans up the mess. One man's sin, Adam's, swept every man up to judgment and into condemnation, but the free gift of Christ swept up what? Transgressions. Swept up transgressions, received the condemnation, swallowed up the wrath, as it were, satisfied divine justice, and brought about a permanent and perfect acquittal resulting in justification. Jesus paid the price. It's an amazing thing. Sin is devastating for man. But grace is devastating to sin. The cleanup. The cleanup of the Redeemer. Cranfield says, a wonderful word here, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment is perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles beyond human comprehension. Abounding grace, amazing grace, that would drink up every iniquity. And how would it do it? He himself absorbing, as it were, the condemnation that iniquity deserved. Sin, much sin, is no barrier to grace. I've sinned too much. I've sinned too high. I've sinned too long. My sins are too great. Well, let me tell you what Jesus did. It's not like the transgression. And that's what you've got to answer to yourself, dear person. You yourself who may be affected, who may be condemned, who may be convicted with regard to your own sins. Indeed, here it is. There is an answer. Your sins are no barrier to the grace of God, no challenge to Christ. Your standing in favor with God is secured by the one who did the mop-up that no man could do. That's the glorious much moreness of God's grace. Sin is not a small matter. It never is. Sin was not a small matter with Adam. It's not a small matter with us. Indeed, we know what sin does, even in our own lives. But dear people, what he wants us to realize is indeed, even recognizing what accomplished from that very wellhead, will you realize what Jesus did on the cross, on Golgotha? Will you realize indeed he did what no man could do? He recovered, he removed that which indeed no man could ever remove by his own body on the cross. And then we go to the third place, the third contrast here. We'll be done. Verse 17. I had two words here, and I'll use them both because I liked them both. Grace overpowers death's reign. But I'm going to use another word. Grace overrules the rule of death. Grace overrules the reign of death. He wraps it all up again. This is kind of a wrap-up verse with his four. But he kind of takes some of the things of verse 15, some of the things of verse 16, and he kind of wraps up his contrast here. This is the not-likeness. This is what we ought to love and like, the not-likes. This is what we ought to more and more rejoice in, the much-mores. Because he will say it, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned. Not only did death spread, but death's awful influence, death's darkness, death's doom, death's despair, death's sighing, death's sorrow, death's suffering, everything that just kind of corrupts the vision and view of man, that which he runs from and hides from, it was the tyrant. Adam's sin was death's coronation day, and it commenced the rule from that day on, and it ruled with an unchallenged and an unbreakable tyranny over all of the race. Oh, there were exceptions. And glorious exceptions, they were Enoch and Elijah. But they're exceptions. The awful rule was the rule of death. Adam was placed in paradise to rule the created order, but it all ends with death ruling him. But glory to God. Notice. Death reigned through the transgression of one, but much more. Much more. Much more comes by grace through Christ than comes by sin through Adam. Much more, qualitatively more, much more those who receive, notice here it is again, see Paul can't stop using this word, receive the abundance of grace, the abundance of grace, the lavishness of grace, grace abounded, much more. The abundance of the grace and the gift of the righteousness, the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Jesus met death head on. Jesus himself took on that indeed, which was the very sting of death, which was sin. He himself went into its awful dark hole, but he blew out its backside and in the resurrection, conquered, defeated it. But notice the reversal here. And you say, yeah, but I thought you said it's more than a reversal. It is. What would you expect him to say? Here's what I would expect. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. If death reigned, then life will reign, right? If death reigned, then by grace, life will reign. But is that what it says? What's it say? What reigns? What reigns? We do. We reign in life. Death reigned. Death had the mastery. But what does grace do? It puts us in, well, it dethrones sin and death, and it enthrones us. It makes us kings and priests. It gives us a reign that is in life. This is what the abundance of grace does. It brings more than favor and forgiveness. It brings more than the remission of sins. It brings more than just an escape by the skin of my teeth. It catapults me out to the highest place with Jesus Christ in life, reigning. It establishes us in that newness of life which he himself will speak of. Yes, not the fullness of it fully that we ourselves will enjoy, as he says in the book of the Revelation, when we shall reign with him forever and ever in life. But it establishes at the very outset a reign in which death does not have the mastery, nor does sin itself. We are able to walk in newness of life. We are able for the first time, he will say in Romans chapter 6, to live unto God, set free by the grace of Christ. How appropriate are the words, therefore, of Isaac Watts in that hymn that I referred to a few Sunday nights ago, Jesus, O Reign. Listen to what he says. Where he, that is God, displays his healing power, death and curse are known no more. Where he displays his power, the grace, death and curse are known no more. But this is what I like. In him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. We boast in more blessings. We receive more blessings than Adam lost. Why? Because grace is much more. Grace is abundant. Grace is certain. Grace is mighty. And that grace is incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ giving up himself for our sins. That grace is manifested in that righteousness being imputed to us by the good purpose and love and mercy and plan of the living God. It is that grace. A closing note. A closing note, verse 17. Who will reign in life? That's a good question, isn't it? Who will reign? Verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. They will reign. Not all. No, the receivers of grace. The receivers of grace. Who are the receivers of grace? I will tell you. They are the believers in Christ. That's the point. This is where it all goes. This is where it all goes again. Get out of Adam. Get out of the spill. I can't clean myself up. I'm like one of those pelicans and ducks there on the Gulf Coast, all covered with oil. No one can help me. No, that's true. No human man can help you except the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. And those who are helped are those who receive. Not cleaning themselves off, but receiving Jesus Christ as that answer, as that great recoverer and that redeemer from their sins. That one who has come and cleaned up the spill that we ourselves made of our own lives. And beloved, he's cleaning us up daily anyway by his grace, isn't he? Can we not approach him now in the confidence of this much more grace? Can we ourselves now move away indeed from the awful wellhead? Indeed, look to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Those who receive it. Receive the grace. Believe in the Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, help us. Help me. Help my dear brothers and sisters, help every hearer here. Lord God, to in some manner by your own Spirit to impress us. To impress us. Yea, O God, impressed surely with our own sin, surely with our own ruin and rot, but O God, more impressed by the much more abounding grace gift that you have given to us of righteousness through your righteous Son. Oh God, may every hearer here be a receiver of your grace here. Lord God, will you cause them, will you bring them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to hang on to him with their heart and soul. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your wonderful, mighty, permanent, better provision. In Jesus' name, amen.